If we really want to know about the afterlife, and we want to know about the future of humanity, we must go to God's book of Revelation, to the scriptures. You know, people desire to know the future if it's according to their expectations, but they don't want to know the future if it would dash their hopes. Alfred Hitchcock was a movie producer. He told a parable in a magazine, Guideposts, about the unknown. He said there was once a king who was granted two wishes. His first wish was that he would be able to see the future. He immediately asked for a second wish, that the future be hidden. And then this director said, "I thank heaven," the master of suspense proclaimed, "that tomorrow does not belong to any man. It belongs to God." So the future does belong to God, and he has revealed it to us through his sacred word. I want to direct your attention to Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage, and the people imagine a vain thing?" It is vain because their imagination cannot be accomplished. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," saying, or against his Messiah. "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision," that is, he shall hold them in contempt. "Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and trouble them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day I have begotten thee." So here is a Hebrew scripture that speaks of the begotten Son of God. "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the othermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son," or do homage to the Son, "lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." There is good news and there's bad news for humanity. The bad news is that the rebellious against God and his messianic king will bring them to disaster. They cannot break from the authority of God. The good news is for those who put their trust in God and his Messiah, because he will include them in his everlasting kingdom. I have 3 points to consider this morning from Psalm 2. One, let us consider humanity's rebellion. Secondly, let us consider God's reaction to that rebellion. And thirdly, let us consider God's remedy for the rebellion. First, we want to consider humanity's rebellion. The world has always been rebellious against God and against the promise of the Messiah. But in the end times, the leadership of this world will unite together to suppress the knowledge of God and his Messiah. They will be united in their effort. Look at verse 1 and 2 of our text. "Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing, a futile thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Let's get out from under the authority of God and his Messiah, his King. Let us not be accountable to God anymore. the world demonstrates its rebellion in many different ways. For example, in the modern world, mankind has invented many philosophies that justify their rebellion. For example, Stott, the father of existentialism, wrote in his book entitled Being and Nothingness, "Man can do nothing unless he first understands that he must count on no one but himself, that he is alone, abandoned on the earth in the midst of his infinite responsibilities, without help and with no other aim than the one he sets himself, with no other destiny than the one he forges for himself on the earth." That's rationalizing. And there is more than enough evidence for the existence of God, by the way. Rabbi Zacharias wrote in his book, "If the Foundations Be Destroyed," let me quote this, "On Christmas Day in 1968, the three astronauts of Apollo 8 circled the dark side of the moon and headed for home. Suddenly, over the horizon of the moon rose the blue and white earth, garlanded by the light of the sun against the dark void of space. Those sophisticated men, trained in science and technology, did not utter Einstein's name. They did not even go to the poets or the philosophers. Only one thing could capture the thrill of that magnificent observation. Billions heard the voice from outer space as the astronaut read it. In the beginning, God, the only concept worthy enough to describe that unspeakable wonder, unutterable in any other way. In the beginning, God created the invasive, the inescapable sense of the infinite and the eternal." St. Augustine, an early leader of the church, was confronted by a heathen who showed him his idol, and he said, "Here is my God, where is thine?" Augustine replied, "I cannot show you my God, not because there's no God to show, but because you have no eyes to see him." So the world is rebelling against God rationally, intellectually, but they will fail. The world refuses to listen to God's true messengers of the word, again, to justify themselves, to reject God. God sent true prophets like Jeremiah to our rebellious ancestors, but he was unpopular because he preached the true message. The people did not want to hear it because it condemned their sins and warned them of severe judgment coming if they did not repent from worshiping their false gods. There were also false prophets who were popular with the people because they preached a message that falsely promised them future prosperity and freedom from the king of Babylon, their enemy. The false prophets even used the name of God for their false message. Listen to Jeremiah 29, 8 and 9. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst deceive you, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord." Even as there were ancient prophets that were true prophets of God, there were false prophets. Today we have true and false religious teachers. A true teacher proclaims the word of God faithfully. So, as we consider the rebellion of mankind and how he rebels rationally, religiously, creates his fantasies to justify his rejection of God, we should also consider, secondly, God's reaction to rebellion. God reacts to the rebellion in four ways. First, God reacts with confidence. Look at verse 4 and 5 of our text. He that sitteth in the heavens, God is secure on his heavenly throne. He is not truly threatened by rebellion. Such a foolish rebellion. How can we reach into heaven and pull God down? Secondly, God reacts with contempt for the rebels. He shall laugh at their futile attempt to unseat him. The Lord shall hold them in contempt. The day is coming. Thirdly, God reacts with righteous indignation. Then he shall speak unto them in his wrath and his anger and trouble them in his sore displeasure. This refers to the great tribulation period of time of 7 years when God will speak in wrath and anger against his enemies. God is not amused at the rebellion of the world because it has brought much pain and death to his creation. God's laugh is not the laugh of amusement. It's a laugh of scorn for the world's refusal to trust him. Listen to the Hebrew prophet in Daniel 12, verse 1. One of the principles of understanding Scripture is to see the Bible as a unified book, and we compare Scripture with Scripture so we can understand what God is saying. And if we listen to the Hebrew prophet Daniel in Daniel 12:1, he prophesies, "And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time." And Jesus confirmed that. He spoke of this same time of tribulation, when God will pour out his wrath upon rebels. But listen to what Daniel says. "And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book." I believe this is a reference to the rapture. With all the evil in the world, you might wonder, why does God not react with his righteous indignation now? Why does he allow man to go on in the terrible sinfulness that we see in the news and many have experienced? The answer is that at this present time, it is not a time of God's wrath or judgment. It is a time of salvation, calling everyone to come and be reconciled with him. God will react, fourthly. Not only will he react in great tribulation that will be poured upon mankind, but he will react to the rebellion by establishing his messianic king over the entire world. Listen to verse 6 of our text. It's amazing how this text gives us the answers that so many look for. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now it's been said that with our two Jews together, there are three opinions. I think in some cases there's more than that. This is especially true when it comes to the Messiah's coming. Now, I can't speak for all Jews, but I can tell you there are many views about the Messiah. Some believe in the coming of a personal Messiah. Some believe in the coming of a messianic age without a Messiah. Some do not believe in the coming of any Messiah. And some believe in the coming of two Messiahs. According to this Jewish view, when the Battle of Armageddon takes place, in which Israel's existence will be threatened by the Gentile nations, God will then raise up a military Messiah that they call Ben Yosef, the son of Joseph. And according to their view, he defeats the Gentile armies, but he dies in the battle. Israel will then cry to God for leadership, and God will send the son of David from heaven on a white horse to reign over the world. those rabbis never explained how David, who has been dead for 2,700 years or so, how he could beget a son in heaven. He's been dead, his body's buried, turned to dust. Nor do they explain how the Messiah, Ben David, got into heaven from whence they believe he will come. This is a view that many ancient rabbis believed in the two Messiahs. But the Hebrew scriptures speak of only one Messiah who comes to fulfill three prophetic purposes. The Messiah's first purpose was to become a perfect man, to die for the sins of the world, and then rise from the dead according to the Hebrew scriptures, such as Isaiah 53. He fulfilled that. He came the first time. He became a sin offering. The Lamb of God was sacrificed for us. So he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might know the righteousness of God. He is presently fulfilling his second prophetic purpose by ascending into heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of God to act as our high priest, interceding on our behalf. This is why I believe in the effectiveness of prayer when we come in the name of Jesus, come in the name of our high priest. According to Psalm 110, God said, I will not relent, but thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he sits at the right hand of the Father on high. So when I pray, I know God will listen because I come through the high priest. I come through the one that God has appointed. Now the day is getting closer when God will send the Messiah back to fulfill his third purpose, and that's to establish his worldwide kingdom. Again, we compare scripture with scripture. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. You rebels, you can't stop my plan. I will establish him. Listen to Revelation 19:11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. He first came to be our Savior. His second purpose is to be our high priest, our advocate before the Father. He is the one who presents us before God, and he's on our side. But the third purpose is to come back by force, the force of heaven, and take over the world. The world by, this is God's promise. Now, this is why I say that the prophecies of Scripture are not of any private interpretation, because we have the Scripture that is self-explanatory. The Bible explains its prophecies for us. Well, we've considered how God is going to respond to rebellious mankind. Our third point is that we should consider God's remedy for the rebellion. God's remedy is giving the dominion of the world to his divine Son. Let's look at verse 7 of our text. I will declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee. Now here is a person who is speaking at the time that this prophecy was written. Who is this person that existed in eternity? It's the second person of the triunity. And he said, I would declare the decree, the Lord said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee. So he existed prior to his incarnation. In the day that this ancient psalm was inspired, he existed, he declared the decree of his heavenly Father. Now some theologians say that he never proclaimed his deity. And I think they must overlook a lot of the statements of our Lord while he was here on the earth. For example, in one episode, they were criticizing him for healing on the Sabbath day. And John 5:17-18 tells us of this episode. Jesus said to them, "My Father has been working until now, and I've been working." Therefore, the leaders sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. You can imagine how angry they became when he said, "I and the Father are one." They wanted to stone him to death. And there you have the Shema. God is one. The Trinity is one God and manifested in three persons. God gave his son a commission. Listen to verse 8 and 11 through 11 of our text. The Father says, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." God never promised the King David the domination of the whole world. God never called King David my begotten son. God promised this to the Messiah, the anointed one, who is the true King of Israel and the Lord of Lords. Listen to the Father's commission to his son, what he tells him to do. "Thou shalt break them, the nations, with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." God commissions his son that when he takes over the world, to dissolve all government institutions, to get rid of corruption and conflicts on the earth, and to establish his righteous reign over the entire world for 1,000 years. We refer to this period of time as a millennium, 1,000-year reign of Christ. Why is the millennium necessary? There are two reasons. The first reason the millennium is necessary is that it will expose the sinfulness of human nature. If there were no messianic kingdom over the earth, then humanity might complain that God is unfair to condemn them. They would likely say that if you, God, had taken control over the affairs of the world, then humanity would have not rebelled against you. They might even argue with God by saying, "You are unfair to condemn us for our sins because we're only the product of our society, our evil society. That's what's made us sinful. If you had only given us your perfect government, a perfect environment, a perfect culture, we would have loved and served you." So humanity will be tested during the millennium. Now, before the millennium begins, God will even remove Satan from the earth. He imprisons him in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Think of it, there'll be no satanic temptation or deception. No one will be able to say, "The devil made me do it." The Messiah will rule the nations with a rod of iron for 1,000 years. Ruling the world with a rod of iron means that he will not tolerate corruption. He will not tolerate crime. He will not tolerate wars. He will not tolerate any evil of any kind. Punishment will be swift, severe to those who break God's law. Why must the king rule with a rod of iron? Why must he rule so firmly? He must rule the world with a rod of iron because those who enter the millennium will be redeemed, but they will have children that will not be regenerated. And he will constantly be working at keeping society protected. For 1,000 years, they will have a righteous and just government, but at the end, humanity will be finally tested. Listen to Revelation 20, verse 7 and 8. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from the bottomless pit, which is his prison, and will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle against God's kingdom, whose number is as the sand of the sea. There will be a worldwide rebellion of the rule of the righteous king, Messiah. God will suddenly destroy the earth, the humanity, present galaxies. It will all pass away. And then the next event will be the great white throne judgment on all humanity. All the dead will appear before the great white throne judgment. Then God will create new heavens and a new earth, an eternal kingdom, which Isaiah predicted, which Revelation predicts, a new and wonderful kingdom of God. Now, the second reason for the millennium's necessity is God's desire to express his loving kindness. God takes no delight in the death and judgment of the wicked. He takes delight in showing his goodness and mercy. For 1,000 years, about 30 generations will be born and grow up in a perfect society, and many of them will follow the king. In fact, the prophecy is found in Isaiah 2, verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, when the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Who is the word of the Lord? He's the Messiah, the living word of God. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. West Point will not be necessary when the Lord comes during the millennium. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. So there'll be many that will come to the knowledge of salvation during the millennium. In conclusion, God gives some remedial advice to the world. Listen to verse 10 through 12 of our text. He talks to these kings and these rulers that want to rebel against the Lord, united together. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Listen. Be instructed. Be wise. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Why with trembling? We're dealing with the Most High God. We're dealing with the infinite, sovereign God who is over all, who could wipe the world away with but a word. So we should have respect, deep respect for the Lord. Kiss the Son. In the Hebrew, the idea is doing homage to the Son, lest he be angry. You know, we know the Son of God is long-suffering. But we're dealing now with rebellion. Lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And then blessed are all they that put their trust in him. I want you to know that God has a main issue with mankind, a main contention that's always been about distrust. The original sin was that Adam and Eve decided not to trust God, but to trust the serpent. They decided not to put their faith in God. Now, some people look down on the idea of faith. For a skeptic might say, I don't believe. I believe in science. I believe in what I see. But let me tell you, everyone has a degree of faith. For example, a diabetic goes to a physician and gives him a prescription written by a doctor he hardly knows, that the prescription is impossible for him to read. Handwriting's so bad. He hands the prescription to a druggist whom he does not know personally, takes the medication home. Without question, he injects it into his arm with a second thought, that's faith, that's putting trust. But our Lord is faithful and trustworthy, reliable, and there's great joy in putting your trust in the Lord. I've been in the ministry many years, getting older, and I've always been able to guarantee people that God will answer a prayer. One prayer he will always answer, and that's the prayer of salvation. God will always answer it. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So you don't have, by the way, I've got also great news. I like to end the message with good news. We don't have to wait to be included into the kingdom of God, for the King is inviting us in. Listen to Colossians 1:13. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What a wonderful reality. Once we were in the kingdom of darkness. We were wandering around, not knowing where we were going. But once we called upon the Lord, we were transferred by God, transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And there is now a place for us in heaven. The Lord said, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. There is a place with my name there. My name's in the book of life. Your name is in the book of life if you know Jesus. And not only that, but the New Jerusalem, there's going to be a place for us there. We are included in the kingdom of God. Well, we have a choice to make. Be wise. Make the choice carefully. Put your trust in God and his Messiah. You will never regret it. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, you'll make it real to us. You will give us understanding, and you will grant to us the faith to trust Jesus, our Lord. And we thank you that we are members of your kingdom now and forever and ever. And we rejoice in that because of your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.